Talking, I'm done.
Oh, yep, it works.
Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. Come on in, have a seat. It's windy out there today. We got a few more minutes, so give time for people to mosey on in. I put some outlines over there for your consideration, very short. We will have a time for Q&A afterwards, so if you do have a question, save it for later. If it's burning, you can ask it, that's fine. I'll do my best to answer it. All right. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this Sunday, Palm Sunday, the day that we remember Christ coming into Jerusalem and the people, at least for the moment, recognizing his kingship and his lordship. And yet we also are reminded, Father, of the fickleness of human beings, for it was not but 5 days later that they were shouting, "Crucify him." And so, Father, we recognize our own frailty in this humanity that we are. And we pray this morning as we consider endurance, as we consider discipline, as we consider holiness, as we consider crossing that finish line on the last day, and being able to say with Paul, an old Paul, at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight." I pray that you would give us the grit and the grace to get to that finish line, and that as we cross, the words on our lips shall still be, "Jesus is better." Would you help us today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in Hebrews, and this morning our text is chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. As you're turning there, let me just remind you that we are going to wrap up our series on the book of Hebrews in the third week of April. And starting in the fourth week of April, we are going to begin a series called Grace in the Crucible. And in that series, we're going to be hearing from a number of members here at Grace Covenant Church as they tell their story of how the Lord brought them through a difficult time in their life, a challenging time in their life. And I'm really looking forward to this, so encourage you to keep coming to Sunday school. But until then, let's come now to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, if you go into the gym and you engage in some good old-fashioned resistance training and you lift really, really hard, you know, after watching an Arnold Schwarzenegger video from the 70s and 80s, and you get inspired and motivated and you stay in there for 3 hours, taking only 30 seconds of rest between each set, you would get a good pump. But if you went home and looked in the mirror, more than likely, you probably would not see much change. And what you did is you engaged in an exercise of intensity. But on the other hand, if you went to the gym the next day and the next day and the next day and you did it for, I don't know, say 4 or 5 weeks, and then you came home and looked in the mirror, I promise you, unless you are some human anomaly, that you would see change. And the lesson there is very simple. It's not so much intensity that brings growth, but consistency that brings growth. And I know all of you here can say a hearty amen to that. Well, the spiritual counterpart is evident. While intensity of zeal is good, it is consistency which leads to endurance. Endurance is not concerned with the short game, as it were, and calling it a game, I say that reverently, and I don't mean it literally. The Christian life is much more than a game. It's about the long view, about the long game. It's about looking at the end goal. Just as I prayed this morning, it's about getting across the finish line. And the things that you are doing now should be things that are going to aid in you getting across the finish line rather than burning out, rather than being disillusioned, rather than being disaffected by promises that God never promised you. And what we see in the author of the book of Hebrews this morning is that he is describing the Christian life as a race. And because of what I just said, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's not about intensity, it's about consistency. You might call it Christian life faithful plodding. You can and will go through seasons when your love for Christ and zeal for his name waxes hot and you feel like it always will. You feel so close to the cross, so led by the Spirit. You have such a clear vision of the glory of God that you feel like you will always be on top of the mountain. But it is only a matter of time until that zeal cools. Sometimes your zeal cools because of hardship. For others, that's when zeal is set ablaze. But sometimes the zeal cools because life is good. You have everything that you want. You are living the American dream, and really don't, your flesh tells you, I don't have much need for God. But the main idea of our text this morning is very simple, and I could put it in a succinct sentence, and it's right there in your outline, and it's this: discipline is the means of endurance for the goal of holiness. You'll notice that these three words are circulating all throughout this text: discipline, endurance, and holiness. In fact, you see the word discipline nine times, whether it's in verbal form or nominal form or in the form of a noun. You see the word discipline nine times. Now, just as a general hermeneutic, just as a general practice in reading the Bible, whenever you see a word repeated nine times in the space of 17 verses, you know that that's part of the big point of what he's trying to communicate to us. Discipline. Discipline. Preventative or formative discipline, and correction discipline or remediary discipline. This is what he's getting at. Holiness is the goal of endurance. Holiness is being more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 10b that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, this is a mind-boggling statement, that we would share in the holiness of God, because on the one hand, God is holy other. He is distinct from us. He is what the theologians call transcendent, okay? He is holy other than us. We are not in the same category. In fact, you can't even speak of categories when it comes to God. To ask the question, what kind of being is God, is a wrong question. It's a category mistake. It is more correct to say God is being. And we get this from Exodus 3:14, when Moses is speaking to God, and he asks who he is, and what is his answer? I am. Not I am becoming. I am. God is pure being. This is the simplicity of the nature of God. But on the other hand, because he is immanent, meaning with us, close to us, accessible in the person of Jesus Christ, and has given us an example and has given us union with him through faith, we can, according to the book of Hebrews, share in his holiness. In other words, we imitate God. We imitate God as we imitate Jesus Christ. This is why the life of Jesus Christ is just as important as the death of Jesus Christ. The whole life, birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, descension, which we're going to talk about this morning, ascension, coronation, all of it is incredibly important, but the life is not to be missed. Jesus did not simply live a life of righteousness to impute it to you so that you can go to heaven. That's true. He also gave you a standard to be imitated. And to the degree that we walk after Jesus Christ all the days of our life, when it's easy, when it's hard, when it's mundane, in the doldrums, we are sharing in the holiness of God. And then he says in verse 14 about holiness, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Antinomian Christians get very nervous when they read something like that. Unbalanced Christians who want to focus exclusively on the beauty and the glory and the freedom of the gospel, which I affirm every single one of those things, but don't want to talk about the transforming power of the gospel, cringe when they see something that says, for the holiness, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is not saying that you are saved, that a Christian is saved by their holiness, but it is saying that a Christian will be holy. A Christian will be holy. Not because he has to, not because she's obligated to, although that is true, but because he or she wants to. See, the message of Christianity is that God doesn't give you a set of laws and say, keep it, and to the degree that you keep it, I will save you. God writes his laws in your heart so you want to keep it. That's the beauty of the message of the gospel. God changes us and is changing us and will change us. And so holiness here is what he's getting at. It's the goal. And we need endurance. And the means by which we achieve holiness is through discipline. 9 times, as I said, this word comes up in the passage. And discipline in this text is a very fascinating and fully orbed, robust word. It is basically the word paideia. And paideia, this is a big concept in Greco-Roman thought, has to do with instruction. Its basic meaning is the act of providing guidance for responsible living. You could give an English translation something close to upbringing, training, instruction, or discipline. Now, make note, it's not just keeping commandments. It's not just ethics. It also includes aesthetic. It also includes wisdom. That's why in classical school circles, people always talk about what is good, true, and beautiful. Where are they getting that from? They're getting that from Greco-Roman thought. Classical education was steeped in Greco-Roman thought and vice versa. But the idea of a holistic person, okay, contrary to what many in the public schools are trying to do, they're just teaching to the test, they're just data dumping. No, true biblical instruction, Greco-Roman classical instruction is the idea that we are imparting to the soul and the body wisdom, instruction, and beauty. And we not only want that beauty to be burned onto your heart and your mind and your soul, but we want you, in a rhetorical way, to be able to speak about this beauty and the truth and the glory that comes with it. So this is what paideia is. And what's interesting is that paideia, discipline, is chiefly attained by correction. And by learning from correction, by reproof, and by learning from reproof. And that's why he quotes Proverbs 3 in verses 5 through 6. And you see in your text that it's offset in the text. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, this is also by way of introduction, but let me ask the question, why is the author to the Hebrews hitting this so hard? Remember, he's writing this epistle to Essene Christians, okay? Christians who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, or at least profess faith, but they're coming out of that Essene community that had its own unique theology within Judaism. And or he's writing to those who are in the Essene community but are interested in believing in Jesus. But one of the things he's seeing is people who have been steeped in this Essene theology that Moses is the end-all be-all and then come to Jesus and then experience, listen, persecution, hardship, okay? Things aren't as glorious and beautiful. There's no smells and bells in the Christian worship. It's plain and simple. Whereas back in the temple, there's smells and bells and beautiful robes and all kinds of glory that attends the priest's apparel, okay? Their vestments. Everything's beautiful and glorious. It's steeped in tradition, okay? And what's happening is these Essene Christians are being tempted to go back. And so what he's saying is you need endurance. And the goal of endurance is holiness. And the means to holiness is discipline. You discipline your mind, you discipline your body, you discipline your soul, you discipline your heart. So what I want to do this morning is my first point is going to be very brief. I want to look at 2 exemplars of our discipline. And then I want to look at 7, what I'm going to call obstacles to our discipline and how we can overcome them, okay? And I'm just going to say, trigger warning. I'm probably going to say some things that are at least going to make you think this morning. So my goal is to lecture all the way up to the end of the hour so you can't ask questions. I'm just kidding, not really. No, I'll try to leave time for questions, okay? But please listen to what I'm trying to say, and please don't take offense at what I'm not saying. First thing I want to point out is the exemplars of our discipline, and there's basically 2 categories here. So we need discipline, and we need endurance, and discipline is the means to endurance, and the goal is holiness. And the first exemplar that he gives us is the saints from Israel's past. That's what he says in verse 1. Having, therefore, a great cloud of witnesses. To what is that referring? It's referring to all those examples in Hebrews chapter 11 that we've just gone over the past few weeks. And why are those examples in there? Why are they in there? He's calling them to imitate these saints, and there's two reasons why he's doing this. Number one, the Old Testament saints all had their hardships and trials, and they passed through them, and the key ingredient that brought them through was faith. So he's commending faith, and not faith in the types and shadows, but faith in the substance of Jesus Christ. Faith allowed these Old Testament saints to endure. Faith was the lesson of their discipline, and faith led them to greater and greater holiness. But here's the second reason why he commends them. Okay? The main reason why the author put chapter 11 into the book of Hebrews was to show that these saints, what they were looking for was incomplete in the Mosaic covenant. It was incomplete in the Mosaic covenant. Throughout chapter 11, you have saints looking forward to the coming Messiah, looking forward to the coming promises. And without the Messiah or the coming promises, their hope was incomplete. And that's why, if you just turn back, you may not even have to turn the page in your Bible, but in Hebrews 11:39, he says this, summing up the hall of faith, as we commonly call it. He says, and all these Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Watch this. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So what they're waiting for, I'm actually going to touch on this in the sermon this morning. The Old Testament saints were in Sheol. They were in Hades. They were in the realm of the dead. And though on the one hand they were with God, who were they not with? The incarnate God, Jesus Christ. And Holy Saturday was that epic event where Christ in the Spirit, his body being in the tomb, descended into Hades and broke open the bronze doors of Hades, took the keys from the strong man Satan and emptied it out. I'm basically giving you my whole sermon right now, but that's fine. We'll repeat it. There's a bunch of people that are missing this morning, okay? Repetition's good. But he emptied out Sheol, and now he brought those saints, those Old Testament saints, who were waiting. What does it say? Their hope, they should not be made perfect apart from us. So now all the Old Testament saints are in some type of localized place in their spirit, and I know that it's localized bodily because Jesus' body is there. So now they move from Sheol, this Old Testament category of the realm of the dead, to presence with the Lord. And by the way, that's how Paul talks all throughout the New Testament. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And there he has specifically in mind the second member of the Trinity, the God-man incarnate, who will be incarnate for all of eternity. So that's why he puts these saints in there. And his message to the Essene Christians who may be tempted to go back is, wait a minute, if you go back, you're missing the very point that all these Old Testament saints were looking toward, especially Moses and especially Abraham. They were looking to the real thing in Jesus Christ. They were looking to a better country. They were looking to the person and work of the second member of the Trinity. So that's the first exemplar of faith. And then, of course, the second exemplar of faith, and we could end here, but we won't. We'll circle back to it at the end, is Jesus, verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, so he talked about looking to the cloud of witnesses. Now he says looking to Jesus, the founder, or you might say the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, beautiful words, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do you want to know the antidote to weariness and faint-heartedness? Answer, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You're tired. You're weary, both in body and in soul. You're sad. You're depressed. You're discouraged. You're downtrodden. You feel attacked not only by people in the world, but by people in the church. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, because guess what? He was attacked by people in the world and by people in the church. Look to Jesus. If you are alone, he was alone. Look to Jesus. If you were abandoned, he was abandoned. Look to Jesus. If you were betrayed, he was betrayed. Look to Jesus. If you were falsely accused, he was falsely accused. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus here is held forth as both founder and perfecter of your faith and the model for attaining your faith, maintaining your faith. This is why it's so important to see Jesus as more than just your sacrifice for sin, more than just your get out of hell and fire insurance card. He is the very archetype for persevering in faith and obedience. His righteousness matters. His righteousness gets imputed to you so that you could stand, but his righteousness stands as an example for you to imitate. And we need more of that in evangelicalism today. We need more of that in the Reformed tradition today. We need more of that in our lives here at Grace Covenant Church, looking to Jesus, letting his words and his person and his work radically disrupt things in our lives and our hearts. Can I tell you a secret? I don't want to be comfortable in this life. I want the words of Jesus and the words of Paul and the words of God to disrupt my sinful heart day in and day out. I don't want to be comfortable with the amenities that this life has given me. And by God's grace, he's given us wonderful, abundant, lavish amenities in this life. But I don't want those things to so put their grimy fingers on my heart that once they touch my heart, I don't want to look up anymore. I want them to keep me uncomfortable, and the way I do that is by looking to Jesus over and over and over and over again. So those are the two exemplars. So now what I want to do for the rest of our time is I just want to comb through this section that nine times talks about discipline. And I want to just draw out, I could have drawn out more, but I just want to draw out seven, what I'm calling seven obstacles to our discipline and how to overcome them, okay? Seven obstacles to our discipline and how to overcome them. Some of them are going to be old hat for you guys. Some of them are going to make you lose your minds, and that's fine. That's what the Word of God is meant to do. So here's the first one. Discipline recognizes and lays aside dead weight. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know what runners do when they run. If you've been in the church longer than 5 minutes, you've probably heard this in a sermon, but runners obviously want to be unencumbered as possible, okay? They don't want to come to the starting blocks in a three-piece suit, okay? They want to have as short of shorts as possible, a sleeveless shirt, and if possible, not even a shirt. By the way, the Olympians in the Greco-Roman world competed naked. And it's not because they were trying to be indecent, it's because that would make them quicker, okay? So you need to be unencumbered. The question here in verse 1 is, what is the weight and what is the sin? Because he says, shed the weight and shed the sin. So the question is, are weight and sin just synonyms for the same thing? I don't think that they are. I think he's getting at two different things. Sin is very obvious, right? Obviously, if you're going to run the race of endurance, put off sin. This is classic Paul. Put off sin, put on Christ. That's easy. But what's the weight? I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the weight are matters of Christian liberty. Things that you can freely engage in as a Christian. You can freely have an alcoholic beverage. You could freely smoke a cigar. You could freely, you know, death scroll. Is that what they call it on your phone? Is that what they call it? Death? Doom scroll. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the millennials. So you could doom scroll, okay, and all the other kinds of scroll. You can do that, okay? But here's the question, and he who has ears, let him hear. The question is, just because you can do it doesn't mean that you should do it. Just because you have that liberty, and by the way, you know, if you've been here long enough, you know that we're big proponents of Christian liberty. We have a whole chapter devoted to it in our Confession of Faith, because we've got a bit of baggage in our background coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. There's all kinds of man's traditions that they have placed on our consciences of our forefathers that were unbiblical. And one of the beautiful things that the Reformation did is it just cut through all the bureaucratic, traditional nonsense and poppycock that the Antichrist and the Papists put on our conscience. So we got a bit of a sensitive conscience when it comes to that. And certainly there are modern-day Pharisees and papists who would seek to do the same thing. And so on the one hand, we want to say, look, don't touch my Dave Matthews CD. Leave it alone. I'm going to listen to Dave Matthews. I'm going to listen to Pink Floyd. Okay, just leave me alone, all right? But on the other hand, we have to be very careful, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, that liberties don't dominate us. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are what? Helpful. They're not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. That is the battle cry of one who wants to be dominated only by one person or thing, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so once again, it's going to hold loosely to even the liberties in this world. Liberties can miss the point also of building others up and instead build ourselves up. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says something very similar. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. You've heard the famous story, or maybe you haven't, of Charles Spurgeon. He was a big cigar smoker. In fact, there's a Charles Spurgeon Society that meets every year, and they all get around, smoke cigars like a bunch of pagans, and they read this poem that Charles Spurgeon wrote, Thus Think and Smoke Tobacco, and they make references to smoke filling the temple in the Old Testament, which would just make a fundamentalist lose his mind. And he would smoke cigars, right? But at some point, cigar companies wanting to take advantage of his fame put his face with a cigar on a big old billboard and said, Charles Spurgeon smokes such and such cigars. Well, this became a scandal amongst the Christians in the church because there were obviously weaker brothers whose consciences had an issue with it. And from that day on, Charles Spurgeon never smoked another cigar. Why? He had the right to. He could have said, you guys just need to grow up, stop being fighting fundies, realize, your liberties. Well, no. He realized that his influence, listen to me, the Lord gave him that influence. And the Lord gives you your influence. The question is, what are you going to do with your influence? Are you going to be a champion and a warrior for my rights? Or are you going to do that which builds up the body? And that's what Paul's getting at. That's what Spurgeon is getting at. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. In other words, don't put the Christian liberty argument into the hands of Satan to your own undoing. Satan would love to take that argument and destroy you with it. I could tell you countless stories of young men at the Master's University that once they realized, after reading some Puritans and getting into Reformed literature that they could drink, did go out and drink and made some really bad mistakes. They drank too much. It's the pendulum swing, right? It's the pendulum swing. So, discipline recognizes and lays aside dead weight. So what is the dead weight in your life? I can't answer that question for you. I know what it is in my life. I know that phone and screens can become such a dead weight that if I looked at my life and said, okay, how much time, by the way, I think your phones tell you how much screen time you have. And for a long time, I blocked that out. And now I want to see it. I want to see how much time I'm spending because I know it's not all profitable time. And then I think, what could I have been doing with that time? I could have been praying, I could have been meditating, I could have been reading scripture, I could have been looking full into the face of my wife and my kids and even my dog, but I wasted it. So what is the dead weight? What is the dead weight in your life? Discipline wants to find that dead weight and do away with it. And that's what I charge all of us to do this morning, find that dead weight and do away with it. Secondly, discipline expects hostility and shame from the world and sometimes even from those in the church. This is verses 2 and 4, which I've already read. Jesus despised the shame. He endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And the author says, consider this so you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. And then he says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. These verses have brought me so much comfort in my Christian life, especially in the last 2 years. When you take a stand, you will inevitably feel alone. People will abandon you. You will feel shame from both the world and even from some in the church. And I'm here to remind you, dear brothers and sisters, they abandoned Jesus. Paul said everyone abandoned him, 2 Timothy 4:16. But though no one stood beside Paul, he said in the very next verse, the Lord stood beside him. Learn in the space of abandonment to press into the Lord. Learn to press into the Lord when you feel alone. Learn to press into the Lord in your moments of solitary confinement. God has a tendency to build up our faith in solitude. He built up the faith of Moses on the mount. He built up the faith, if I could say this reverently, of Jesus in isolated prayer. He built up the faith of Elijah on a mountain, Paul in the desert. The list goes on and on and on and on. We need to get alone. The danger is that you will be tempted to think that if you receive hostility, that you must be doing something wrong. And sometimes that's the case. Sometimes. But when I think about what is our tendency as a people, is our tendency to take the opinion of a swath of people, especially people who are influential, and say, well, I'm going to bend my actions to what they think. Or is our tendency to stand on the Word of God, even if it means that friends and family abandon us and hate us and shame us and say wicked and ungodly things about us behind our back, only behind our back, because that's how cowards operate? What is our tendency? I don't think our tendency is the latter. I think it's the former. I think that as a people, we are more inclined to have a fear of man than a fear of God. And that's why the Proverbs say the fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Paideia. Discipline. Instruction. So thirdly, and let me just say before I get to the third one, verse 4, I wanted to talk more about this. I'll just make one comment. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Whenever I get in a time of woe is me, I'm like, dude, Jim Elliot died at like, I don't know, late 20s, early 30s. Something around there. Some of you probably know. John the Baptist died early. John Calvin died earlier. I think Jesus said of John the Baptist, he was a shining light, but he burned out. And the reformers, that's the way they would talk about them too. These great men and women of God, you know, I think of, there's a worldly understanding of only the good die young, and then there's a godly understanding of only the good die young. Don't take this too far. But there are godly men and women who have put it all out. And in God's providence, that meant the cutting short of their life. And I don't know anybody in this room, please correct me if I'm wrong, and please forgive me if I've missed something. I don't know anybody in this room who has shed blood as a result of standing up for Jesus Christ. We're just not there. And I wonder if in God's kindness and providence, he does that because he knows that as a people, we're not ready for that. But I also hope that he prepares us for the time when it does come. And that time may be sooner than we think. But whenever I start to get woe is me, I'm just like, dude, like, stop. Like, you have not resisted to the point of blood. You have brothers and sisters over in China and other places of the world that are literally being ostracized from communities. Some of them are losing their lives. Some of them are being beaten. Some of them are being beaten in front of their children. Some of them are seeing their children being beaten in front of them. Like, we do not have it hard. We have it easy. Not to minimize our struggles. I don't want to do that. But I do want to say, with the holy text, in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Thirdly, discipline takes the long view and keeps perspective. And I want to point your attention to two verses here, verses 4 and 11. First, verse 4, which I already said. I already talked about verse 4, so there you go. And now, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline comes through constant training, not a trip through the drive-thru. Beloved, in whatever you're being challenged in by the Lord right now, please keep this in mind. There is a tendency in our mindsets, in our view of sanctification, to think, if I start down a path of working against my sin, combating my sin, being trained for godliness, if it doesn't work right away, it's not working. If I don't get results right away, it's not working. I don't want you to answer this question out loud, but I want you to answer it in your heart and your mind. How many of you, when you began to try to read the Bible and pray every morning or night or whenever you did it, were immediately successful and you did it every single day religiously? You never missed a day. You never got behind. You're never like me in the early years of my marriage where I subjected my wife to listening to 20 chapters of Leviticus because we were behind in our Bible reading plan. You never did any of that. Now, I'm willing to bet, not a betting man, but I'm willing to bet that it's been over a course of many, many years that you have developed that spiritual discipline. Now, there are outliers, right? There's some of you, by God's grace, that have a godly heritage. Your parents taught you that from an early age, and it's just habit for you. And oh, that the Lord would make us as parents like those parents for our children in this age so that they would have the spiritual disciplines, not only of, you know, when Johnny and Susie get up in the morning, you know what they see mommy and daddy doing, or mommy or daddy? They're reading the Bible. That's just what mommy and daddy do. That's just what Christians do. We read the Bible and we pray. That's what we do. Where are we on Sunday? Not at Princess Anne Athletic Complex, worshiping a baseball bat and a glove and a ball. We're in the house of God, worshiping the triune God with the people of God on the day of God. That's what we're doing. The best and greatest gift that you can give to your children is the discipline of the rhythms and habits of grace. It's the greatest thing that you can give to them. And if I could just, I'm stealing a little bit from the next point, but I know that some of you parents are training your children to sit in service, and there's all different kinds of philosophies how to do that, but I do want to encourage you with a few thoughts. Number one, don't underestimate the sponge that is the mind of your child, okay? I remember many years ago, I was discipling a man, he's not here anymore, but I was trying to tell him, I was trying to teach him how to do family worship, trying to teach him how to, you know, train his child to listen to the sermon, and his child was like 2 years old, maybe one and a half. And he's like, oh, they don't listen right now. I'm not going to do it right now. They don't get anything, right? 2 weeks later, he came back to me, and he's like, you're right. He's all, we were in the house after church at lunch, and somebody said something that had to do with your sermon, and she immediately just started repeating two or three things that you said and said, yeah, that's what Pastor Josh said. And he's like, I couldn't believe it. It blew my mind. I'm like, yeah, that's how God made children. Their minds are sponges. And so don't underestimate that, and be careful. I know that some of us as parents were like, you know, do this coloring page. And that's fine. There's a place for that. But stretch yourself a little bit and stretch them a little bit, okay? Give them one question to answer, depending on their age. Give them two questions to answer, okay? The older they get, give them, you know, if you know what the text is going to be on, give them five questions to answer. And then talk about, you have to have follow through. Talk about it at lunchtime. And that's not just for little kids, it's for big kids too, okay? Talk with your teenagers about it. Talk about the sermon. You know, our Puritan forefathers, that's what they did. After church, you go home and you relax and you have lunch or supper, whatever they call it, but you talk about the sermon. That's what you do. You need to digest it, right? It's a healthy practice for us. So, for the moment, the author says, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Let me make another comment on that. I say this as humbly as I can, but I was reporting out at home group this last week to the men as we were praying. I said, you know, praise God, I'm in a season right now, we're in a season in our house where we're just having these vibrant discussions in home group with the kids. I mean, so much so that I got like, it's 10 o'clock, we got to go to bed, you know, and which is, you know, it's a good problem to have, right? But I told them, I said, brothers, it ain't always been like that. I mean, when we first started with Cohen, we used to have a bench called a catechism bench. And and we would put them on the catechism bench, and no matter how we put them on, even if we duct taped them on there, he would just wiggle off. He would just find his way off that bench, and if I turned my head, he'd be down the hall. And I mean, it was kind of miserable sometimes, and I could see the misery on my wife's face, but God bless her, she never said anything. And it was hard, but you know what we did? We just kept doing it. We just kept doing it. Right here. What's it say? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. If I had given in to my inclination at the moment to say, this isn't working. I'm a pragmatist. This isn't working. Okay? You know, I went through the McDonald's drive-thru, I got a cheeseburger, and I left and I was happy. That's the way sanctification is supposed to work. Says who? No. What I see is, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, here's the long view, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I've been doing these progression workups in the gym to get to deadlift. Deadlift, that awesome yet dangerous lift, right? I've lost count of how many times I've injured myself, and I know some of you have stories as well. So at first, I'm like, I'm never going to do it again. And then I found a program where it's like, for 6 weeks, they're just having you work on these isolated exercises. And one of them is a pistol squat, which is the worst exercise in the world. I hate it. It's basically you stand on one leg and you got to go all the way. I'm not going to try it. You got to go all the way down, okay, and it's working the hammies. And I've been in the gym, and I'm like, I've got three more sets of this, and I don't want to do it. I'm looking outside. It's like so beautiful outside, and thinking about what I'm going to have when I get home, what I'm going to eat, and I'm like, I could just cut it short, right? Because this is not pleasant at the time. But you know what I've noticed? I stuck with it against my desire, and I'm noticing that, like, I'm getting better at it. Imagine that. And brothers and sisters, the same carries over with our spiritual disciplines. I've tried with many, many men, and by God's grace, found some success with some, and burning car fires with others, tire fires, dumpster fires with others. But I'm like, brother, like, family worship is important. It's important. Please get with your family. I don't care if you do it three times a week. Do it two times. Do it one time this week. Take 7 minutes. Take 5 minutes. Just start little and start working. Like, no, it doesn't work. We don't have time. I'm going to watch TV. I'm tired at the end of the day. Brother, like this, you have to have the long view. We're talking about the souls of your children. We're talking about the habits and patterns and rhythms of grace that you are not giving them that they're going to need. Please, I beg with you. Brothers and sisters, if you take the short view, if you take the drive-through approach to sanctification, you will never grow. The last thing I want to say about that is if you are struggling in this area and you want some insight, there are brothers and sisters, hoary-headed saints in this church that could be of extreme benefit to you. Go to them. Get into a discipleship relationship. Teach me how to read my Bible. Teach me how to pray. I mean, you can come on Sunday nights and learn how to pray. But just teach me how to be a godly husband. Teach me how to be a godly wife. Teach me how to be a godly father, mother. There are men and women in this place that would like nothing more than to pour into you. So take the long view and keep perspective. Fourthly, here we go. Discipline is dampened and endurance is eroded when we villainize authority and prioritize emotions. In verses 5 through 10, I want you to notice something. Please listen to me. God, through the author to the Hebrews, talks about not disregarding or not regarding lightly discipline. And then he says, because God is your father, you are his son or daughter, and he disciplines those whom he loves. He corrects, he rebukes, he punishes, if you will, but it's more rebuke and corrects those whom he loves. And then he goes on to say, like if he didn't do this, you would be bastards. You'd be illegitimate children. If there is no discipline, you are illegitimate children. Discipline is integral to our relationship with God, but now he takes it from the vertical level, and to show an example of it that would ping with everybody, he takes it to the horizontal level and says, you've all had parents, and what did they do? They disciplined you, right? They disciplined you, and it was for your good, and it was for your holiness. So what I want to say is, listen to me, God's posture to us as Father is the archetype of our posture to our children as parents. And what I want to say is if you are not disciplining your children, okay, you are not giving them what God intends them to have. Now, another way to put this is God's parenting of us is a model for our own parenting of our children. And there are movements today that eschew a model of parenting that would exercise authority, eschew a model of parenting that uses rewards and punishments as incentives, and eschew a model of parenting that expresses disappointment when a child misbehaves. One such example is something that's blowing up all over the internet called gentle parenting or emotional parenting. There's other names by which it goes. In its broadest outlines, gentle parenting centers on, listen to this, acknowledging a child's feelings and the motivations behind challenging behavior as opposed to, see the polar opposites, it's either or, not both and, which wisdom says both and. Folly, in my humble opinion, says either or on issues of wisdom. A child's feelings, the motivations behind challenging behavior as opposed to correcting the behavior itself. The gentle parent holds firm boundaries, gives a child choices instead of orders, and eschews rewards, punishments, and threats. No sticker charts, no timeouts, no, quote, I will turn this car around right now, unquote. Instead of issuing commands like put on your shoes, the parent strives to understand why a child is acting out in the first place. What's up, honey? You don't want to put your shoes on? Or perhaps narrates the problem. You're playing with your trains because putting on shoes doesn't feel good, does it? There's four basic principles. I did some research. Four basic principles of gentle parenting. Understand your child, empathize with them, show them respect, and set boundaries. None of which, on the face of it, there's any problems with. But in showing them respect, one of the rudimentary principles of gentle parenting is that you got to treat them like adults. Treat them like adults. Many would frown upon spanking their kids because spanking is motivating them with fear. That's what they say. Setting boundaries. One proponent of the school of thought said, don't be afraid to set boundaries for your child, but do remember that the fewer rules you have, the easier you'll find it to be consistent. That's another way of saying lower the bar. Furthermore, rewards and punishments aren't a focus in the gentle parenting method. That's because of the belief that a system of reward and punishment teaches a child to behave in a specific way in order to get a prize or avoid unpleasant consequences. One of the major themes in gentle parenting is that children don't defy for the sake of defiance. Their challenging behavior is a physiological response to stress. I'll come back to that in a minute. So this movement seems to be an overreaction to authoritarian parenting. If members of Gen X can blame their high rates of depression and anxiety on latchkey parenting, and if millennials can blame their high rates of depression and anxiety on helicopter parenting, then perhaps a new generation can anticipate blaming their high rates of depression and anxiety on the overvalidation and undercorrection native to gentle parenting. So I would humbly suggest a few problems with this model. And before I do, let me just say, I'm not saying that everything that this model is saying is wrong. You could take isolated things and say, yeah, I could find a principle in the Bible for that. But as a whole, here's some problems that I see with it. Number one, when I read some of these blog posts and other things that I had to read to understand this, one of my big takeaways is, are these people reading the Bible? Are they reading the Bible? When you say, I'm not going to spank my kids, and then I turn to Proverbs and all over the place, it says, spare the rod, hate the child. I'm like, what are you reading? Are you reading the Bible? And my question is, is there something that can tell me, like a standard, I don't know, a standard that I could go to that can tell me whether this gentle parenting model is right or wrong? Yes, it's the Bible. The Bible has been the standard and the canon for the people of God for millennia, and I don't think that because some psychologist came along and gave a TED talk in a beautiful dress and a wonderful smile, that we should, you know, do a reverse and stop doing what the Bible says. Proponents of gentle parenting have also said that it's unhealthy to tell kids, I'm disappointed in you, or you made me sad when you did that. They say it will teach your children to be people pleasers. Here's what Proverbs 23:15-16 says. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. So what do we see here? We see a parent telling a child, if you do what is right, I will be pleased. Well, does that mean that we're creating people pleasers? No, brothers and sisters. We need to affirm our children. We need to say, it makes me happy when you obey. And you know what? It makes me sad. It grieves me when you disobey. I think also there's a flawed analysis of a child's motivations. One of the major themes in gentle parenting is that children don't defy for the sake of defiance. Their challenging behavior is a physiological response to stress. I would say you could say that about anybody. You could say that about anybody. While there may be some truth to this, it's not the whole story. What does the Bible say? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Whoever spares, Proverbs 13:24, the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. There's even a variant of this verse in the Hebrew that says, he who loves him disciplines him early. Early. When my child was a year and a half, I could see his rebellious heart right out of the gate. I am a Calvinist, which is a synonym for a Christian. And what Christianity teaches is total depravity. I do not think that it jumps over our children until they turn 11. Okay? In fact, from 0 to 11, I see total depravity all over the place. Can we say that our children from 0 to 11 are less jaded than we are? Sure, yeah. But it doesn't take away the fact that their hearts are sinfully wicked. Who can understand them? And the idea that I would get out of the driver's seat and let a child commandeer my parental authority and say, what do you want to do today, Johnny? Well, if we're late, that's okay. Well, you know what? You know, you're throwing a hissy fit right now, and I want you to tell me your feels. What are your feels right now? Tell me your feels so I can understand you. I want to understand my kid, but I also want my kid to clean their room. I want to understand my kid, but I want them to understand the importance of punctuality. I want to understand my kid, but here's the other thing. I also want my kid to understand, as compassionate and forgiving and loving and accepting and gracious and long-suffering as I am, the world is not going to be that to my child. They're not. And so you are setting your child up for failure if you give them the impression that there aren't consequences to your sin. The whole book of Proverbs is about act consequence. Act consequence. Paul says you reap what you what? Sow. That's rewards and punishments. Blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord. That's blessing. Deuteronomy 28 and 29, 27, 28, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Here's the blessings, here's the curses. In the New Testament, again, curses everybody who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the blessings. You'll be blessed if you do this. Rewards and punishments. Why in the world would we think that at the youngest, most impressionable age, we would not want to burn that onto the hearts and minds of our children? It's crazy. So it's setting our kids up for failure if we don't explain to them the consequences of their actions. Gentle parenting puts the children in the seat of authority, which is an abdication of a parent's responsibility. Throughout Proverbs, it says, my son, listen to your father, listen to your mother. The Proverbs never say, parents, listen to your children. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Gentle parenting disregards the mother and sets unrealistic expectations. It shames the mother for potentially messing up their children. I've seen this over and over and over again. There's a lack of grace and forgiveness and fear-mongering in these communities. You know, you're messing up your kid if you say, hurry up. Don't say, hurry up and put your shoes on. You're going to damage them. They're going to be serial killers if you do that. No, they're going to learn discipline. They're going to learn discipline. Far be it from me. I'll do everything in my power to prevent my children from becoming fools. And if that means I need to spank them, and we do. I don't care that this is going out to the world, okay? Because I stand on the word of God. We must spank our children. Some of us in this place need to spank our children more. Some of us in this place need to take our children out quicker than we do because they're causing a ruckus. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to say it's not just about respecting what we're doing in worship. It's also teaching the children how they are to respond in worship. And that is incredibly important. From a young age, you need to teach them that this is a hallowed activity that we're engaging in. So, we should not be ashamed of authority, but we should be ashamed of our sin. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to finish these tonight. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to finish these tonight. So, let's stop right now and see if there's any questions or comments, okay? Any questions or comments? Come on up. I'll give it a second. All right.
Thank you for the lesson, Pastor. So something that came up about 12 to 15 months ago in one of the book studies, and I think is applicable to a lot of us, as we look at the difference between walking that disciplined life, how do we avoid the pitfalls of falling into stoicism? Or are there any authors that you would recommend for us to just kind of like bring ourselves back
That's a great question. And, you know, the best author, brother, I just think is read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs it is instruction not only for children, but it's instruction for parents instructing their children. And so you're right. We don't want to fall into stoicism. So what I do want to say on the other end is I don't think there's anything wrong with having a temperature on your children's emotional health. You need to have that. I think it's incredibly important to know, like, you know, to put it this way, if a kid is wrestling around with his brother and they knock over a lamp and they break it, I'm less concerned that the lamp is broken and I'm more concerned about why they did it, right? So we need to have that conversation with them, but I think what I'm getting at is, at the end of that conversation, is there a place for grace and saying, I'm going to show you grace. Yes, there is, but follow me. If every time that's the response, grace means nothing, then you have cheap grace. And here's the thing. Here's the thing that I'm concerned about, not just for me, but for our whole community, is if you model to a child cheap grace, they will grow up expecting cheap grace. And they will see grace as having no teeth. And what I mean by that is grace transforms. And so what I want to say is I think that you should show grace, and every parent has to figure out what that combination is, but you do need law. And let me put it this way. The more you put law, which means there's a consequences for your sins. There's a consequences. You have to have a consequence for your sin. The more you do that, the law will serve as a black backdrop for the diamonds of grace to shine brilliantly. But if you take that black cloth away and it's all diamonds, everything's diamonds. You know, if you love everybody, you love nobody, right? So I think Proverbs is one of the best things that you could read. And then I think secondly, just husbands and wives talking to each other, like, how am I doing? Like, you know, in my household, the tendency is well, sometimes my wife is Moses and I'm Jesus, okay? She's the law keeper and I'm the, you know, or she's the Puritan and I'm the Lutheran, okay? And but sometimes it's reverse, you know. If I'm hangry, you know, I'm Moses, and I got the staff, and I'm beating everybody, you know. And so we've got to talk to each other and say, I know this is how you see yourself, but this is how I see you, right? So, all right. Any other questions or comments?
Just a quick comment.
Yeah.
I remember listening to a Paul Washer message one time, and he was reminding his audience that if that baby, let's say a year old toddler, something like that, was bigger and stronger than you, they would pick up a club and beat you to death. And he's referring to the will of that child. That child's will is so strong. If it were possible, they would subdue you to get their way. And that's what we're dealing with in the original sin.
Amen. Yeah. I will tell you a story. It's a true story. I won't tell you who it is, but I commend this story to you because we've had conversations with beloved brothers and sisters here just about parenting. And again, I would say go to the older saints, especially the saints whose children are out of the house. Man, they've seen the whole gamut. But a young mother with a two-year-old staying home with her children, trying to teach them wisdom. She was in her small bathroom and doing her hair, doing everything, and there was a threshold, and she put her two-year-old or one-year-old, I can't remember, on the other side of the threshold, and she said, you know, don't pass that. And of course, what does human nature do if you say don't do this? If there's a sign that says keep off the grass, the first thing I'm doing is jumping on the grass, right? So sure enough, little baby, and she slapped his little arm, just took his arm and two fingers, okay, slap on the arm. And then he did it again. She smacked him 15 times, and finally he got it. And I think sometimes here's where growing weary and faint-hearted comes in. Again, we think, well, I tried it and it didn't work. Remember what the proverb says? Beat him with many blows, he will not die. Beat him with many blows. I don't mean to demean children here with what I'm about to say, but I think Sarah Wesley said this, like, you have to break their wills. Like a horse, you have to break them. And what Sarah Wesley said is, the fifth commandment is one of the most important things to teach our children, because what we are doing is showing them how to submit to authority. If they won't submit to us, why are they going to submit to God? See? So you must break their sinful wills as much as you can. And now I recognize in all of this, there's limitations to that. There's only so much that we can do. But there's a lot that we can and should do. So tonight I'll come back and finish these off. But yeah, brother, go ahead.
Yeah, I just would like to say, through my own failures as a father, that if you go to discipline your children in anger, you will be sinning against the Lord.
Amen. Amen. I agree, brother. I agree. It's a careful balance. All right. Father God, thank you for your kindness to us. We pray, Father, there is so much wisdom to be had here. And we confess to you, Father, that we fall so short of it. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us to number our days. And we pray that you would give us a heart of wisdom. And we thank you, Father, that as parents, there is ample forgiveness for the ways in which we fail as parents. We thank you that in the cross, there is ample forgiveness for children who disappoint their parents. We thank you that there is forgiveness. We thank you that there is the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved by the Father through the Spirit, despite the ugliness that is in our heart. And now, Father, we pray that you would prepare us for worship, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.